But we are from Provo, Utah, second largest city in Provo, 98% Mormon. We're home of Brigham Young University, and there's 35,000 students that attend that school. It's the largest private religious school in America. And it's quite large. And what happens in Utah, and we also are home of the Mormon Missionary Training Center. They have over 60,000 Mormons right now somewhere around the world riding their bikes, spreading the false gospel of Mormonism. And they come back to Provo because they go when they're 18. So they'll go on their two-year mission, as you're probably a little bit aware of. It's funny, when I leave Utah, I forget. I'm so used to the lingo. We've been there since 2003, started the church from scratch. And my wife and I said, hey, I got a great idea. Let's start a church in probably the hardest city in America. A little bit naive, right? And every city has its challenges, but when we went out there, no one was asking us to come out there at all, right? So we went out there a little bit naive, knocking on the doors. They're like, no, we have Jesus. He's another Jesus, but we don't want your Jesus. And, you know, just run along. They have 350 Mormon wards in Provo and less than 5 Christian churches. It's amazing, the unbalance there. And so a lot of times when people come in, and Utah's changing. For example, Salt Lake City is 50% Mormon. You would think, like, this should be off the charts, but they've all moved down to where we're at. It's kind of the stronghold. We're like 45 minutes south from Salt Lake. And it is. I don't recommend the movie, but if you've ever seen movies like The Truman Show or the Stepford Wives, it's kind of like that, you know, these blonde hair, you know, blue-eyed ladies and producing spirit babies for the world to come, and they're strung out on Prozac, they're trying to be a god and a goddess, they're trying to be perfect, and then the bottom falls out, but they keep a smiley face up, and I feel bad for them. I go through phases. Sometimes I don't like them, sometimes I feel sorry for them. I don't know where I'm at right now. I'm just kind of laughing at it. It's election time. So, of course, Romney, the last election, more money came out of our zip code to support Mitt Romney than any other place on the planet. And as your pastor was saying, we are the largest concentrated area of Mormons on the planet. And statistically, the most unchurched place in all of America. And so pray for us, because it's a challenge. But God has been doing a wonderful thing, and we join the Lord in doing what He's doing all over America and at large and building churches. We just joined Him. We didn't say, hey, we're going to go start a church for Jesus. We went out there and joined the Lord in doing what He wants done. And we don't plant churches. You go, you preach the gospel, and then the Lord adds to the church, such as should be saved. And so, anyways, we were kind of learning as we went. You know, it's the first time I've ever started a church. 8 years later down the road, we've got a church building much smaller than this. The Nazarenes left. The Catholics left. The Assembly of God left. It's a church graveyard in Provo. It really is. So we're like, hey, cool. We'll just pick a building, you know, because no one's around anymore. And so God opened the door for us to be in the Nazarene church building. And the Lord's been just bringing people to the church. And we've got tired, worn out Mormons that come through. And we're not an anti-Mormon church at all, because a lot of times they'll have BYU students come through the doors, and they'll ask sometimes, or sometimes they won't. And they'll say, hey, can we take notes for a religious class we're taking? We want to see what other religions and other faiths believe. And we're like, sure, come on in. But we don't bash Mormons. We don't really, I don't even mention, this is the most that I would ever talk about Mormons is outside of Utah, because I feel like I have freedom to do that. And most time people think, LSD, isn't that a drug? And I'm like, no, LDS, Latter-day Saints, you know. Most of the time people don't even know who they are. They're so irrelevant, except if you live in Utah, they think like, hey, you know, we're going to rule the world someday. And it's a challenging place, but our church, God has been blessing and building. We have about 50 to 60 people that come, and it's good. We have a nice cross-section of a lot of former Mormons and a lot of other people, too. And what happens, because there's not, you can't church shop in Provo. Like, if they get mad at the music or my preaching, they're like, we're going to go shop other churches. I'm like, all right, make the circuit. I'll see you in 3 weeks. You know, there's only 3 other churches to choose from. So, it bottlenecks everything right towards us, because if you're charismatic, sorry, no option for you. You know, you're hyper Pentecostal. Well, we'll see you. You know, you could roll in the aisles. We don't care. Come on in. So there's such a diversity because people come there and they're like, well, we're not Mormon. We'll go to the Baptist church, because there's no options. And so, but it's been a wonderful journey. We wouldn't trade it for the world. My wife says, why don't you just, get a job and let's move somewhere normal. You feel like that sometimes, let's move somewhere. Like Las Vegas is about 5 hours south of us. And I know what you're thinking already. It's the only place to go that's not Mormon. So we'll go there sometimes and the weather's nice. But you see people smoking cigarettes and they've, we're like, normal people, are you kidding me? And I know that sounds weird, but in Provo, Utah, it's so clinical and sterile and everyone's in this religious competition to outrighteous the next guy next to them. And there's a lot of parallels there that we have been brought to our attention. Anyways, if you want to stand, fine, we're in John chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse number 14. Now, I like your pastor. I do like your pastor, but I like your pastor. Also preach expositorily. We have gone through the book of John, Hebrews, many books of the Bible. But today I just felt like, well, I'm going to give you a topic. I'm going to call it kind of a game changer that's been in my life. And there's many of them. I thought, if you're only preaching once, all the Bible's good, right? Do I just start from Genesis and go through it, so what do you do, right? If you got one silver bullet to shoot. And so I just felt like this would be the message that God would have. And I really come to just be a blessing to help edify, to point you to Christ. And just hopefully that you would see him high and lifted up and just be encouraged in the faith. So John chapter 1, look at verse 14. And we're going to start here, but we're going to go to some other passages as well. And the Word, and you know this chapter well, I know you do. And the Word was made flesh. You know from verses 1, 2, and 3 who the Word is. And it's in capital. It's a noun. It's a person. It's a title. It's the living Word was made flesh. But how does a word put on skin? I'm speaking words right now, and I could say something like, do you see what I'm saying? But you're like, no, I don't. I could hear what you're saying, but I don't see what you're saying. You see, when God wanted to show you what he was saying, he put shape to the words that he spoke. You see what I'm saying? I'm not mincing words. The Word was made flesh. Now, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I wanted to show you my heart, or, boy, that guy really wore his heart on his sleeve. That'd be kind of gross, right? Or he really showed us his heart, he opened his chest cavity and there's my cardiovascular system. If someone's going to show you their heart, they're not talking their physical heart, right? So when God wanted to show you his heart, and if we know that words come from the heart, so where does Jesus come from? The heart. Now, does that imply Jesus has a beginning? No, because God doesn't have a beginning. So the origin of Christ is from the very... Look, if you're going to be a man or a woman, this isn't the message at all, but if you're going to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you're going to be after Jesus, who is the Word of God, who comes from the heart of God to reveal God. So let's go on. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. You know from 1 John chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but John said, hey, we saw the Word. We handled the Word. We touched the Word of life. Phenomenal. And it says, and we beheld his glory, because glory is not a what, it's a who. You know, when we say from the Romans Road, which we teach out in Utah, hey, you got to teach the person of salvation, not just the plan of salvation. If you go out there with the Romans Road, that's good. That's a great start. But you're going to be challenged, right? You're going to be challenged at every area of doctrine of why you believe it and who you believe. So glory, though, when the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not what you've fallen short of. It's who you've fallen short of. Why? Christ is the glory of God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Look at this. full of grace and truth. You know from Colossians where it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he doesn't just contain grace and truth. He is grace and truth. Verse 15. And John bear witness of him. And by the way, we use the approach from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, and after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses. It's easy to do witnessing. It's much different to be a witness. You could do witnessing on Sunday or Saturday, whatever your day is that you do witnessing. But to be a witness means that the Holy Spirit, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is going to bear witness of not a plan, but a person. So you must know the person to whom you're bearing witness. So anyways, just a thought. So John bear witness of him. He didn't bear witness of a what, it was a who. And he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We deal with this stuff all the time because Mormons have weird doctrine. Pre-existence, we come from a spirit world and all this. Well, here John is basically saying about John the Baptist that John the Baptist, though he was physically older than Jesus by 6 months, we know from Luke chapter 2, he's not older than Jesus at all because Jesus is the great I am, the ever-present one, right? He transcends all time, space, and matter. Verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received. Again, I'll cite Colossians 2 where it says, and you are complete in him. A lot of times Christians spend so much time trying to complete what's already been completed. You're already complete in Christ. Of his fullness have we all received. And when we understand anything about God, we understand it in eternal increments. In other words, the Mormon God is evolving. He's learning. He's becoming more of a God. And if you hop on the escalator of Mormonism, if God is a billion years ahead, well, a billion years from now, you could be just like God is. But see, our God is much different in that when you know him, you know that he's eternally been who he is today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not gaining wisdom as he goes. He has all wisdom. He doesn't have like 75% love and then he has a bad day and then he's going to get, you know, 25% that's not love. He's going to act that way. No, whatever we know to be true about God, it's full, 100% eternal. All wisdom, all power, all knowing, all everything. That's the word omni. It means all. And he's omni everything. And so he says, of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. Now, this is where we're going to kind of springboard from. But the law, I want you to understand, is not broken into two parts. See, because a lot of times people say, well, there's the ceremonial law and then there's the moral law. No, it's called the law of Moses. When Moses stood on the mount, God gave him the law. That's why it's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's the law of Moses. He didn't give two sets of laws. He gave the law, was given by God, who is the law, and he gave it to Moses. He says here, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's not to say that there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, etc., etc. But the same God that doesn't change not is now dealing differently in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. And so there was conditions under the law of Moses, as we'll see today, that God deals with us in grace and truth by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. We deal with this a lot in Utah. This is a true statement. I believe this. No man has seen God. And the Bible says in Exodus 33, you can't see God and live. You would die, right? You just couldn't handle it. So no man has seen God at any time. See, Jesus, when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it's not what God looks like. It's who God is like. You see, because God's not a man. He's a spirit. And so Jesus, he took the invisible and made it visible and showed you the very heart and character of God. So he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's Jesus. Now look at this, which is in the bosom. Where's that? The heart of the Father. He hath declared him. That word declared is also revealed, which is also from the Greek where we get our English word exegesis. So Jesus, if you want to know the heart of God, Jesus came to translate, to explain, to expound upon this invisible God who no man's ever seen or ever will see this side of heaven. But Jesus explains it. So now, this word that came from the heart of God, right, found in the written word, he's the living word to explain God the Father. So let's pray, and then you may be seated after we pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful church, this opportunity just to share life. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, and that you would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today I will not be preaching just on grace, but from grace. To understand grace, though, we must not only know what it is, but who it is. Grace comes from Jesus because that's who he is. His doing is based on his being. In other words, when the Bible says God is love, he acts in love because he is love. He can't help it. It's who he is. He can act in grace and give grace because that's who he is. The journey into the heart and grace of God is one of the most fulfilling and exciting aspects in the life of a Christian. Because there's such a misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the grace of God, many either avoid it, dismiss it as a license to sin, categorize it as something that it's not, or turn the grace of God into a lifestyle that's not of God and that's not grace at all. And so true biblical grace, though, as the critics would say, leads you from sin, not to sin. They say, well, if you teach grace, it's just going to lead you to sin. That's not true at all. Grace and truth came by Jesus. It leads you to freedom, not bondage. It leads you to liberty, not to license. The grace of Jesus not only leads us to a full and free salvation, it also leads us to live our life well-pleasing unto God after our salvation. In other words, the grace of God's just not for your salvation. You don't need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, and then that's, you know, and then maybe when you come into a rough spot in your life later on, then you'll call upon God and, you know, to ask for his grace. No. The same way you got saved is the same way you walk in your salvation. It's all of Jesus and none of you. It's by grace through faith. In the 1500s, you may recall a Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther. Upon reading Romans and Galatians, the Lord stirred in his heart the message of the saving grace of God. Luther arrived at the scriptural conclusion that so many before him and so many after him have come to know. That is, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Sola fide, right? We celebrate that. Way to go, Martin, right? So moved by the message of grace, though, Martin Luther nailed his 95. We're on a first name basis. I don't know if you caught that. Me and Martin, we go way back, right? He nailed his 95 thesis on that famous Catholic cathedral in Germany, and that was the shot heard around the world. That indeed was the spark that ignited the fires of the Reformation, and the religious world has never been the same since. But I think this is interesting. One of Luther's former friends in the Catholic priesthood approached him one day and accused him of abusing grace, saying, "You've gone too far with this grace thing, Martin Luther." And he simply replied, and he said this. He says, "I am now what you want to be." Think about this. I am now what you want to be. Now, this is a good test, because grace either makes you mad or grace makes you glad.
Amen.
So if someone is doing something and you're judging them and you're critical of them, and maybe they just haven't arrived to where you're at yet, you might want to check yourself before you wreck yourself, because I'm kidding. Think about it. A lot of times when you're judging someone, they are exactly what you want to do, but you're miserable. So what you've got to do is try to make them just as miserable as you. See, that's what Martin was. This Catholic priest that's trying to do all these things to get past purgatory and into heaven, do you think he was having a good time along the way? He was miserable. But yet he had to come to Martin Luther, who just realized salvation is by grace through faith. He's super stoked about it, but his buddy wasn't. So he wanted it. Misery loves company that way. And so Martin Luther keenly replied, "I am now what you want to be." You want to know why? Because Martin Luther probably looked around at Christians and other people that understood the grace of God, and he said, "I want to be that, but I'm just going to grind it out for God. Grind it out for God," until God brought him to the end of his religious self and he saw Christ as life.
Amen.
So, just as in the 1500s, there was a need to know the grace of God for eternal life, today more than ever, there is a need for another reformation on the grace of God for our daily abundant life. Look, as Christians, especially Baptist, especially independent, 1611, King Jimmy only Baptist, we are right on the gospel. We got it. Galatians 1:6. You mess with the gospel, buddy, guns are going to come out a-blazing. We got it, right? We stand firm on the idea that we're saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. But something happened, though, along the way. We understand and are in unity over eternal life, but not in the daily abundant life. Why is it that you could go to one church and their list for righteousness is different than the list of the other church? But you go into any church and it's all, how are you saved? By grace through faith. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You're like, awesome. And then you get there and they're like, oh, by the way, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And then God might love you. Maybe he won't. Maybe he will. I don't know. It's up to you, right? You've got to do it. It was up to Jesus to save you, but now it's up to you to get him to like you. And every church has a different list to get God to approve of you. So we don't need a reformation on salvation. Got it. Nailed it. What we do need is a reformation on your daily life. Not eternal life. We're good. We're good to go. We're staunch. We're fundamentalists. Don't mess with the gospel. But why are we so off the charts and all over the map when it comes to living the daily life after you receive eternal life? Should it be that confusing? I mean, come on. And I guess I'm so passionate about this because in my face in Provo, Utah, are a bunch of people in the flesh. They look just like we do today. They have the same standards, if not more, if not higher than us. And see, they're working for their righteousness, and they think what they're separated from makes them righteous. And all I'm saying is, no, you're already righteous because it's to whom you're separated to that makes you righteous. Why are there so many parallels between them and us? And when you look over at us and it's like, okay, you're working for your salvation, but I'm working for my sanctification and I'm just as miserable as you are, even though I'm going to heaven when I die. So I'm just making an observation because if it doesn't apply to you, then that's fine. It really did apply to me. And I'm glad God moved me out there just for no other reason than to see this. So, something happened, though, along the way. We're right on salvation, but so often confused about eternal or our daily life. We're right on the eternal life, but not the daily abundant life that Jesus promised. We're probably all guilty of the attitude of saying something like this. Hey, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I will just take it from here. Right? Because we all knew we couldn't save ourselves. That's impossible. But if you can't save yourself, what makes us think that we could change ourselves? Make ourselves more acceptable, more righteous, more holy, more loved, more liked. You realize God doesn't, he not only loves you, that's a given, but he likes you. And he's not in a bad mood. I want to make it for a theme this next year in our church. Love God and lighten up. Love God, lighten up. Everyone's in a bad mood because they think God's in a bad mood, right? It's as though we're saved by grace and then sanctified through struggle. We turn from trusting to trying, from believing to achieving, from being to doing, from abiding to striving, from grace to guilt, from love to law, from Christ to condemnation. How are you doing over there? From starting by faith to then finishing by the flesh. I'm not saying this is for everyone, but if you're like me and so many others, my desire is to at least point us back to the first love. The same grace that we got saved with is the same grace we live off of daily. So the same way we received Christ initially is the same way we walk in Christ daily, by grace through faith. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. Colossians 2:6 puts it this way, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in him. We had a former Mormon couple come to our church, and they joined like a year or two ago, and their testimony is quite powerful. They were going to the Mormon church, and they said, something's wrong. And a lot of times in Utah, your grandma's Mormon, your parents are Mormon, so you're just Mormon. And you're not really a Mormon. You're just kind of like, hey, it's what I do, you know? And they drink on the weekends, and they cuss and smoke and chew and all that kind of stuff. So they came to this idea, and they both agreed together as a family, and they said, something's wrong with the Mormon church. Let's not go anymore. Let's take some time out, and here's a novel idea. Hey, I know. Let's just read the Bible and see what God has to say. That's what they said. So they left, and the wife would go to the mountains and take time out, and they've got kids, and they're having a busy life, but she would really take the time out to go and read the Bible. He would take time out and read the Bible on his time. And they both arrived at the same conclusion that you're saved by grace through faith. Amazing. No one even led them to the Lord. Think about that. So they get saved just by reading the Bible. What a novel idea. So what happens is they said, well, somewhere in the Bible, God said that you're supposed to go to church. Big emphasis on church in the New Testament. Yeah, you got it right. There is. So they started going to church. So they went to the first church that they saw. And in this church, it's a Christian church. They would be right on the gospel, saved by grace through faith. Uh-oh, something happens after you get that message along the way. So they say, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, right on. Do this, don't do that. Wear this, don't wear that. Watch this, don't watch that. Listen to this, don't listen to that. And here's what she said. She says, when I met Jesus, the living word and the written word, she said, when I fell in love with Jesus, my first love, it's like if this was a desk, Jesus was sitting here and I was sitting here, and I started going to the Christian church after leaving the Mormon church. She says, it felt like books were stacking up and stacking up and stacking up of all the lists of things you got to do to get God to still remain loving you, right? She says, after a while, it's like I couldn't even see Jesus. She says, when we decided that this also was wrong, she took her hands, metaphorically speaking, or allegorically speaking, and wiped the desk clean, left the church, and she says, oh, I could see Jesus again for the first time. You know what's sad is that in Utah, this is not an uncommon story. Mormons are saying this to me. I have a pastor friend who was raised in the Mormon church, left, got saved. This family and he both are saying the same thing. He says, when we left the Mormons and went to a rat wing, separated, soul winning, blah, 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 church. And we are that too, by the way. But he says, and she says, and many others, it's like we left one cult and traded it for another. What in the world is going on? You see what I'm saying? It's like there needs to be a reformation, not on salvation. We got it, nailed it. On sanctification. So, part of the game changers that we've seen is this. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Is how do we divide the word? And this is what I'd like to speak on a little bit today. Hopefully be a help and a blessing. In the book of Hebrews, there's a theme, a definite theme throughout the book. Christ is better. He's better than the temple. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the angels. He's better than his creation. He's the creator, yet uncreated himself. You'll see that Christ is better all throughout. Turn with me in Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 22, if you would. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What I'd like to kind of teach on this morning is this idea of we are in the New Testament. We're not a combination of part old, part new. We're not a hybrid. We're not like sewing old patches on new patches or putting new wine into old wineskins. You see, because a lot of confusion comes from this idea that, hey, I'll just take a little bit of the old, mix it with a little bit of the new, we'll throw it all together, and we'll just see what happens. And you know what's happening is people are getting frustrated, they're getting confused, because what happens is the church down the street will cherry pick and hijack certain things of the law, and they'll impose them upon you, but they'll avoid other parts of the law. And what it does is it just makes people frustrated. They're like, how in the world am I supposed to get to God? And how am I supposed to have this relationship with God if everything seems so difficult and confusing? So what I'd like to do by the help of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that this would happen, is if you're confused, as I was for many years, try to use the word of God to unravel the confusion. See, because I thought this. I thought that the New Testament started with Matthew 1:1. I thought the New Testament started with the birth of Christ. And it doesn't. It starts with the death of Christ. Look with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 15. He says, "And for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first and past, present, and future, that they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, when you read the word testament, covenant, think of the word will. Think of like basically like a will and a testament, your last will and testament. Look at verse 16. "For where a testament is, or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So in other words, you could write as many wills and testaments as you want, but it doesn't go into effect until you die. You see, I could say to my kids, "Hey, you're going to get all my guns, right? Because I've got an arsenal, right?" And then I might change my mind. I'm like, "I don't know if you could handle that." So I go back to the attorney and I get it notarized again. "No, I'm taking my son out of the will. He's not getting any of my guns. He scares me, okay? He's not. It wouldn't be good for society if I willed this to him. But if I say, I will you this and I don't will you this, when I die, the last will that I wrote is the one that goes into effect. You understand? So he's saying here in verse 17, "For a testament or a will is a force, or it's in effect, after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator lives." So you don't get an inheritance until you die. Unless you're the prodigal son. You're like, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money." So some of the confusion in understanding not only how to be saved by grace, but to live and walk by grace, is to understand which testament we live under. And, you know, I used to think it was Matthew 1:1 or the birth of Christ, but it's not. It's the death of Christ. So the cross is the dividing line of human history. It really is the dividing line of the two testaments. Look, Jesus didn't come to reform the Old Testament. He came to replace it. You might notice when he showed up and he looked at the temple, he says, "Destroy it, 3 days I'll build it up again." You might notice that the priesthood, the Levites, he didn't reform them, he replaced them. You want to know one of the reasons why they wanted to get rid of Jesus? Job security. They were making a lot of money out of religion.
That's right.
And Jesus didn't come to reform anything, he's replacing it, and they kind of felt the tide going against them. Even when Jesus was driving things, when he went to flip over the money table, he was driving people from the temple. He wasn't driving them to the temple. Why? Because he's who the temple was pointing to anyways. He is the person of worship. You don't need a place of worship when you got the person. You don't need the picture when you got the person, right? I didn't take a picture of my wife out to Seattle. I'm going to have a romantic time with my wife. And I didn't take a Polaroid picture of her, right? And let's go to Seattle. You want to do that? That'll be awesome. I want the person, not the picture. And when you settle for the Old Testament, you're settling for the shadow, not the substance. The picture, not the person. Okay? And so Jesus, he's the mediator of the New Testament. It's better. He's replacing it. He's not reforming it. He's not coming up to the temple and remodeling it. He's like destroying it. And so, anyways, you need to understand this. Because what happens is, we usually treat others the same way we feel like God's treating us. Hang on to this thought. Because if God is condemning, disappointing, never happy, critical, getting ready to like throw lightning bolts down on you because you didn't do X, Y, and Z, and pictured as a father with his arms crossed, shaking his head no in disgust, and he's always disappointed in you. No wonder, first of all, no wonder you don't get close to a God like that. You want to know why? Do you get close to people that you think don't like you? Like, okay, say in this church, you know, Hathorns and give me another name. No, don't give me another name. Let me be generic. That would be bad. The Hawthorns and the Witherspoons, right? Well, they're over here and the Hawthorns are over here. And it's like, well, I could never seem to wear the right thing or say the right thing. I don't shake their hand. I don't smile the right way. And so you could build this whole case in your mind about that's probably not even true, right? And so what happens is you're like, well, I'm not going to warm up to them because they're not warming up to me. And so we end up treating others the same way we feel like God's treating us. See, if you feel like God is disappointed and he's angry and he just can't stand the way you're performing, you've got a terrible conception of God. Because first of all, God doesn't treat you based on your behavior. He treats you based on your birth. You're his child. Of course we're going to behave wrong, and he doesn't approve of that at all. But first and foremost, he treats you based on your new birth, on your belief, not your behavior. So when we change the way we think about God, we'll change the way we act around God and each other. Hey, think about this. If God's not in a bad mood and he not only loves you, he likes you, and his arms are wide open, they're not crossed. Because, you know, God loved you on your worst day, not your best. Think about that. So why, when you mess up, is he going to stop loving you? Because he loved you at your worst, not at your best. And so we need to start treating others the same way we know to be true that God's treating us. It's unconditional. He loves you. And it's just not true. A lot of times it's helpful to not change the way the world thinks about Christians, but to change the way that Christians think about God. Because a lot of times what we think about God is not true, and I feel bad. I feel bad for God sometimes, but I don't need to, right? He's doing fine without me feeling bad. So, whose disciples are you? Whose disciples are we? And we started with, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. We can't serve two masters here. We can't put new wine into old wineskins or new patches on old cloth. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And usually the Christians who are the most miserable make the simple mistake of not rightly dividing the word of truth, thinking that just because it's in the Bible, it was written for them. Look, all scripture is given to us, but not all scripture is written about us. Did you ever think about that? Because if you're going to say, well, Jesus said it, it's in red print. Oh, yeah? Have you ever tried to carry out everything Jesus said in red letters? I would dare say you would cherry pick some and, like, avoid the others. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the earth have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Except you forsake all that you have, take up your cross and come and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. As far as I could tell, probably everyone had a house, car, right? So we like the verses that we like, and we avoid the ones that we don't like because we don't know what covenant we live under, what testament we live under. And so Romans 15, verse 4 puts it this way. When they didn't have the entire canonized New Testament, he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now let me just clarify this. The Old Testament was written for our learning, but not for our living. Did you get that? He says all the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning. You can learn from them, but don't live from them. You want to know why? You'll be double-minded. You'll be unstable. You'll think, well, God, it's like taking a flower. God loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You know, he likes me. He likes me not. He approves of me. He approves me. He accepts me. He accepts me not. I'm redeemed. I'm not redeemed. I'm justified. I'm not justified. You want to know why? Old Testament's conditional. It was all based on your performance. We're going to talk about that. Now, the Old Testament, you were not the people that stood with Moses at Mount Sinai and said, we'll do it. We'll do it. Us, we'll do it. It was a group of people called the Jews. Deuteronomy 27:1 puts it this way. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. He says, cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people said, amen. They said, we'll do it. Did you say that? Have you ever read Deuteronomy 26, 27, and 28? You really want to do that? They said, well, God will not only do it, watch us. We'll pull it off, no problem. There's this guy that came to our church recently from a prominent Bible college. I don't know how we get all these kids from all these different Bible colleges from around the country, but they end up at our church. And he was trying to put my wife under the law. And I said, really? What verse was that again? And he said, well, and if you want to turn there, it's in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. And again, grace is either going to make you mad or it's going to make you glad. Look, grace doesn't lead you to immodesty. It leads you to modesty because Jesus is modest. So don't misinterpret this at all. I'm just saying we're not under this covenant. We're not this people. Don't cherry pick it. Don't hijack verses that you could keep and avoid the ones you can't. Because it's an all or nothing law. Okay? It comes as a system, a whole. James 2 says, for whosoever should keep the whole law yet offend at one point is guilty of it all. Okay, so it's not just some, but he's this was one of his favorites because I guess he heard it preached a lot. Deuteronomy 22:5. He says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord thy God." I've been to like over 40 countries. I've been to the Middle East. I see what they wear. I'm not wearing what they wear. You know, it looks to me like woman's clothing, but it's irrelevant. I said, hey, can we just read on? I like to take things in context. I said, we're talking about the law here, so can we just read on? He wanted to put my wife in a certain type of clothing, and he was putting his wife in a certain type of clothing. And he says, "If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs or the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days." Okay, we don't really deal with that. All right, I gave him that one. I'm like, okay, we'll just let the bird issue go. But verse 8, "When thou buildest a new house," how many of you have ever been in a building project? Build a house. That's a blessing, right? "When thou buildest a new house or you buy one, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof." Have you ever made a battlement for your roof? "That thou bring not blood upon thine house if a man fall from thence." You got to keep it to code, right? Battlement's the code. verse 9. "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds." You ever had a garden or any growing anything? "Lest thy fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled." Hey, you know, seeds today are not organic. They're pretty much genetic. They pretty much hijacked all the reproductive organs out of most all the seeds that we have. So what I'm getting at is, if you really want to split hairs, which is what the Jews do, we'd have a hard time of even keeping this one. I said, let's go on. "Thou shalt not plow with an ox or an ass together. Thou shalt not wear..." Here, I said, okay, we're talking about your wife's clothing. I said, what about your clothing? "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together." I said, is what you're wearing, is that 100%? And he looked at... It's not. "Furthermore, is what you're wearing, do you think it was made on a Saturday by some, you know, 12-year-old kid that's a pagan that believes in Buddha? And furthermore, do you think this stuff was maybe shipped on a day that it shouldn't have been? Perhaps the Sabbath? I don't think your clothes are very legal." He says, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts." Pretty, I got diverse clothes on right now. I'm illegal. "As of woolen and linen together." I can't afford the 100% stuff, right? I got to get the blend. Thou shalt make the fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture. That would look silly, right? And so the point is, and we didn't go any further. He's like, I get it, right? Let me break it down to you this way. The law has 613 commands, 248 do's, 365 don'ts. It's a whole system. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not the moral law versus the ceremonial law. It's just called the law. It's the law of Moses. Not only could we not keep it all, to break one is to break it all. It's all or nothing. Hey, furthermore, the Jews, on top of what's the 613 in the Bible, they added 820 extra laws just for the Sabbath. Don't spit on the dirt. Why? Because you might be tempted to make clay, and that's working on the Sabbath. I like this one. Don't look in the mirror on a Sabbath, because for fear of being tempted to pluck a gray hair. I do all the time. I'm like, I'm getting white ones in my nose. My sideburns are all but gone. My wife was like, what are you doing? I was like plucking ear hairs off the side all morning long. I was just going like this. I'm like, man, this... got some coaxial cable going on right there. When I was in Israel, I love this one. I stayed in this like 14-story hotel in Jerusalem in Israel. And on Saturday, I'm like, come on, are you serious? Because I get in the elevator, it stops on every floor. I thought it was one of these hockey kids that were, you know, staying at our hotel, but because they did that over there. But 14 floors, I'm like, ding, ding. Because on the Sabbath in Israel, pushing the little button is considered work. So they turn on all the elevators to do every floor on the Sabbath. You see how you could so easily strain at a gnat and swallow a camel if you put yourself under a law that wasn't even written for you and to you, okay? So what we've done as Christians, we've become hybrids. Mix a little of the old, a little of the new. We cherry pick the law. We hijack the ones we can keep, avoid the ones we can't. You know, to be a disciple of Moses is to be under the law. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be under the new covenant. To be a disciple of both at the same time is to be a Galatian. Oh, yeah. There's the Romans road to the sinner, but I believe there's the Galatians road to the saint, because it's the most contemporary issue we're facing right now. Christians are just going mad crazy. I was talking to your pastor last night, and the number one cause of death in Provo, Utah area, in our area, between on males between the ages of 18 and 35, guess what it is? Suicide. You know, other places it's like drunk driving or maybe cancer or whatever. No, there, you want to know why? They're going crazy because they can't seem to please this God. They don't even have the right one anyways. But you know how when you put yourself under the curse and the religious bondage, it just makes you go insane, right? And people are so double-minded, living out of two covenants, trying to be a disciple of Jesus and Moses at the same time. It just makes people crazy. So we need to learn to rightly divide the word so we won't be divided. One church says you got to keep some. The other church says you got to keep the other. Not only do we put people under the curse and the bondage of the law, we confuse them, not keeping all of it. And so people just get frustrated. They say, hey, Christ I like, Christianity I don't like. And a lot, I guarantee you a lot of people say that. They're like, Jesus I like, your guys' is, whatever you guys got going on, I don't like. You know, it's not about standards. You know what it's about? Christ, who is the standard. It's not even about principles. It's about Christ, who is the principal one. And again, because grace is not a concept, it's a person. The grace of God, who is Jesus, the God of all grace, when he comes in you and he lives his life through you, it's not going to look lawless. He's not going to lead you to a sinful lifestyle. If you're saying, yeah, Jesus came in me and then it leads you to a life that contradicts the life of Christ, don't call it grace because you give God a bad name. All right? Because that's not what Jesus would do. The grace of God appears to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously in this godly world. Something like that. Titus 2. You know what I'm talking about. Turn with me, if you would, and I'm going to speed up here, to 1 Timothy. Because a lot of people say, well, if we don't live under the law, is the law bad? No, God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law points out there's something wrong with you and me. So there's nothing wrong with the law. See, the law is like a mirror. It reveals the dirt, but it doesn't remove the dirt. All right? You don't go up to the mirror and say, man, I got that, because Pastor Craig took us out to pizza last night and, you know, it was good. And there's spaghetti sauce or pizza sauce. I don't go to the mirror and take the mirror and like rub my face all over the mirror. The mirror reveals the dirt, but it does nothing to me to remove the dirt. All right? So first of all, let's put the law in its right perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. Now, the end of the commandment, another word for saying the law, is charity. Love, right? What did Jesus say? Upon these two hangs the whole law and prophets. Love God and love others. So he's saying, hey, the end of it all is summed up in one word. And you know what religion does? It becomes a legislative branch of God's government, and they illegally make laws. And man's law keeps expanding. Mormons to this day are up to 4,000 extra biblical laws that they must do and not do. 4,000. I'm like, just start with the 613. That's a great place to start. Why add 4,000 more? You can't even keep the ones that are in the Bible. And they're like kids. They're just making it up as they go along. You know, well, yeah, Coke today, Coke not tomorrow. You know, well, who cares? Coffee today, coffee not. No, okay, whatever. Polygamy today, not polygamy tomorrow. Who cares? I don't know why they're Italian, right? But so, 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. Now, the end of the commandment, verse 5, is love out of a pure heart. Now, hear me. In the new covenant, God says, it was a prophecy in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to remove your stony heart. I'm going to remove your heart and give you a new heart. And so he says, hey, you want to keep the law? There's a new law. There's a new covenant. It's out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience. Hebrews 10 says, you have this good conscience because you have no more conscience of your sins because he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. Part of the bonus of entering into the new covenant is that you get all of your sins removed and remembered no more. Praise the Lord for that. Something that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. So that's the bonus of the new covenant. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Jesus shed his blood and he's removed them and forgotten them and forever. It's a done deal. And so I have a good conscience because Jesus died for all of my sins, past, present, and future. They're all gone. Praise his name. And then he says, and faith unfeigned. That word feigned there is the Greek word plastos, where we get our English word plastic. So he's saying, don't have a plastic faith.
That's right.
Don't have a phony faith. You know what I think the world really wants is Christians that are real. They got it with God. I'm right with God. Thanks because of Jesus, not because of me. And you know what? Because now I'm free with my relationship with God. I'm not trying to get him to love me. I'm not trying to get him to like me. He already does, right? Once I could get my eyes off my own performance, now I could start getting my eyes off of myself and I could start to actually put them on others. What a concept. Freedom. Not free. It's freedom from yourself. It's not freedom for yourself. But this real genuine freedom frees you up to, for the first time, to love God and to love others with unfeigned faith, with a pure heart and a good conscience. So he says this in verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside. So if you don't get it, you're going to turn away from this unto vain jangling. That means empty talking. You know, and here's what they do, these empty talkers. They desire to be teachers of the law. Uh-oh. The blind leading the blind. The cursed leading the cursed. Those that proselyte, because they're miserable keeping the law, right? And they want to make you a twofold worse child of hell than themselves. And they'll spend great energy to do so. And so they desire to be teachers of the law. But get this. They understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. How many people that would try to cherry pick the law even know what the law teaches? I doubt as a Gentile that became a Christian, if I'm going to take some verses out of Deuteronomy, a little bit of Leviticus, a little bit of Deuteronomy, you know, and I'm going to put it on you, the ones that I like and the ones that I don't like, I'll avoid them. You know what? Sorry. It's just going to make people miserable. I'm desiring to put you under the law. You know, people say, hey, if you teach this new covenant, you teach that Jesus loves him, you know, and he forgives you, and you're just right with God, and all that kind of stuff that's the inheritance of the new covenant, the will that he said, I'm going to put in my blood, that you get this if you enter into it by faith, that's just going to lead to a license to sin. Oh, yeah, Mr. Pharisee, you don't need a license to sin. I guarantee you're sinning just fine without it. You know what? Because the Pharisees, just like the Mormons, they put it underground. It's still there. They're trying to keep the law, but look, the law strengthens sin. What are you talking about? Hey, you guys, don't think about pink elephants. This is a new law. Don't think about it. If you do, condemned. God doesn't like you. Don't think about pink elephants. New law. I just made it up, right? What are you thinking about right now? See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is in the law. I can't smoke. I won't smoke. I just can't do it. I won't gossip. I can't. I shouldn't do this. You know what the Bible says? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not make a law to not do this or don't do that. You know what it says? Focus on Christ. Live from Christ, not for Christ. And guess what? You won't even be thinking about those things and you won't even be doing those things because the life of Christ wouldn't do that anyways. It's just a thought. So he goes on to say, they desire to be teachers. They don't even know what they're talking about. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good. See, nothing wrong with the law. If a man uses it lawfully. So, Neil, how then do you use the law lawfully? Okay, well, let's see what the Bible says. Knowing this, here's what you got to know. If you're going to use the law lawfully, the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, how many of you in here are righteous? See, it's kind of a tricky one because you're like, well, I didn't act righteous on the way to church. I didn't watch righteous things last night before I went to bed. So I must not be righteous. No. Righteousness is not based on behavior. It's based on belief. It's something that you receive. It's not something that you achieve. You see, if you read Romans chapter 5, he says righteousness is given to you as a gift. It's a gift. You receive it. And if you weren't righteous, you're not going to be with God in heaven. Okay? It was never based on you. It was all based on him. So, you're either righteous or you're not. You're either justified or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. You either have eternal life or you don't. So he says, the law was not made for a righteous man. You know what that says? You're going to use the law lawfully. Don't use it for the righteous man. Don't use it for the saved. He says, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and for sinners. You know, in the Bible, it mentions nearly 60 times that in the New Testament, after the cross, that you're a saint. You're a saint. You know what that means? A holy one, a separated one, a righteous one. Okay? You're no longer considered a sinner. Look, a sinner could act like a saint, for sure. They could, anyone could dress up and, you know, carry a big King Jimmy 1611, and you can do all that stuff. You could do all that, and a saint could act like a sinner. And we probably do a good job of that too, right? But here's the deal. You're either a saint or you ain't. You got it? You're either a saint or you ain't. You're either saved or you're not. So the law was not given for you. It was a schoolmaster for you to bring you to Christ. But after you got Christ, you're not under the law. The one who fulfilled the law, that did what you and I couldn't do, he did it for you. He not only fulfilled it, and there's nothing left to fulfill, by the way, since he did it. The fulfiller came to live his life in you, to live his life through you. And when he lives his life through you, it doesn't look lawless. Because it's his life. He's the law. So anyways, the law is good if we use it lawfully. You know what you do with the law? You say, hey, you think you're too cool? Or you think you're good enough for God's heaven? You know, let's take God's good person test. And you show them the law. And after a while, it shuts their mouth, like the Bible says. And they realize, well, I have fallen short of the glory because, look, the law is a perfect reflection of the holiness of God. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just shows there's something wrong with us. But the law can't do anything to help you out. It just points out the problem. But it doesn't fix it. It leads you to the solution if you allow it to. If you use the law lawfully, it will point you to Christ, who is the solution. So, Romans 7:7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is good. There's nothing wrong with it. The law points out that there's something wrong with us. But now that we've been made righteous, the law is not for you, right? It's for all these people that don't have Christ. Wherefore, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, I started, I'm almost done here. I started going to the gym and, you know, 40 almost next year, kind of getting a little bit pudgy and a little bit slow. And I thought, yeah, I got to take my kid to the gym. So I was taking him to this gym and it's a boxing gym, and so we, you know, we box, and my son does jujitsu, and I do MMA and boxing and stuff like that, and I spar with this guy, and they all beat me, and I'm the old-timer there, and I'm like, hey, thanks for cracking my tooth the other day. I had to go get it filled in, because I wasn't wearing my mouth guard, but, you know, so we're boxing and stuff, and so I go there, because a lot of times, I just want to be around people that I could maybe have an opportunity. I'm not trying to create it, you know, but I'm available. And so this one guy, I was, you know, there, and it's a guy that always beats me. He's a really good boxer. And so he starts talking to me, and he said, 'cause he's a Mormon, and they think that this life is a test. You got to keep the laws, right? And if you keep all the laws, it's a test. And if you score really good grades, then you go to, you know, start your way to becoming a god and rule your own planet, et cetera, et cetera. So I used his idea. I never thought about this just till the other day. And he said, you know, I feel like he's all beating himself up. I'm just not a very good fighter. I'm fat. I said, dude, you sound like a girl. You know, I said, you sound like a woman. He beats me up all the time. And I'm like, you're sounding pretty sissy to me right now. Anyways, I'm just so fat and I'm slow. And he goes, and then he knew that I go to church and that's not Mormon. And he said, you know, I just feel like when I die and I'm going to take my report card to heaven, it's going to say a D-, you know? And I said, and then the thought came to me, and I thought, you know what? you know why I have peace that you don't have? I was this bold. Okay, we have a relationship. I said, you know why I don't struggle with these things that you're beating yourself? He was depressed. He was absolutely miserable and depressed. I said, you know why I don't struggle with this? Because Jesus took the test for me and he passed.
Amen.
My report card says straight A's, perfect attendance. And I said, I'm going there based on his merits, based on his Amen. Doing good, not based on mine. And we went on for like 20 minutes and he's like, he said this, that's beautiful. I don't know why he said beautiful. I've never heard it like that. They say this a lot. I've never heard. You know what? You could tell a Mormon about the saving grace of God and he's like, wow. You could also tell the Christian the same message after their salvation, and they're like, really? I didn't know it was like that. I didn't know that. And so it's like the devil has blinded the minds of the lost for the grace by faith for eternal life, but he's also blinded the minds of the saved for grace through faith for the daily, abundant, victorious life. The same way you receive Christ is the same way you walk in him. You can't be a disciple of Moses and Jesus at the same time. Pick which one. You can't serve two masters. Now, here's the last thing. Romans chapter 7. Not the actual last verse, but the last book that we'll turn to. So I don't want to trick you there. Do the old pastor trickster thing. So, I do that a lot. I don't know about Pastor Craig. By the way, he said, I'm normally 45 minutes. He goes, I go to an hour. Take your time. And so I'm like, really? Okay. So if it's long, your pastor gave me the green light. Sorry. Romans chapter 7. Know you not, brethren, speaking to believers. But now he says, I speak to them that know the law. How that the law has dominion, lordship, control, rule over a man, woman, as long as he lives. Now, hold that thought here. The law has power, control, dominion over you only if you're alive. Think about this. Pastor Houston, he says, you know what? I got a large family. I don't want to take a cruise. We can't afford to go to Hawaii. You know what we're going to do? We're going to steal a ship out of the shipyard down here. USS Obama. Let's take it. Awesome destroyer. Come on, guys, let's go. So, packs up the family. They're in the destroyer. I know they don't have steering wheels, but, you know, he's trying to head out to sea. And, of course, the Navy SEALs come and they board the ship. They take over. They're like, what are you thinking? He's like, well, man, I couldn't afford it. I wanted to take this. Well, that'd be a pretty serious, serious, serious crime, right? So, I'm making this up as I go along, if you had not noticed. And so, they take him to jail. And they're like, the kids, the wife, definitely innocent. Nothing wrong with you guys. It's him, head of the house, right? It's going down, buddy. So they put him in the slam-a-jamma, right? He's in there. He's in the clink. And the kids are trying to make him like fruitcake with files. And nothing's working, right? He's got a 200-year sentence, you know? So let's say he's 50 years into this thing. He's like in his late 80s and 90s. He's 50 years into his sentence. Pastor Craig is like healthy as he is, right? He's been doing push-ups the whole time, checking off the thing on the wall. He's thinking he's going to get to 200 years, right? Well, he dies in the midst of serving out his 200-year sentence. So he dies. Kids are like, oh, what am I going to say at Dad's funeral? He just wanted to take us to Hawaii. And so he dies. And, okay, now the warden comes in. The prison guards come in. They're kicking him. Hey, 90-year-old man, get up. You still got 150 years left on your sentence. Crazy. I'm being overdramatic, obviously. But it's just impossible. What I'm trying to say is death changes all relationships. It changes everything. Death changes everything. It did with the covenant, the death of the testator. His will and testament didn't go into effect till he died. And then the new covenant came in, whereby we get the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. Unconditional. Praise the Lord. Death changes things when you're married and your wife dies or your husband dies. It changes the relationship. Well, what he's trying to teach here is death is also going to change the relationship with you to this prearranged marriage that you had to the law. Look at this. Now, he's going to use, remember he mentioned, those of you that know the law, so he's going to use the law as an illustration of marriage and divorce. But he's not teaching on marriage and divorce. If you take this whole chapter in context, he's not trying to say, okay, now sit down, I want to teach you guys about marriage and divorce. No, he's saying, you guys already know this, so let me use this as an example to prove a greater point, to show you who you're really married to and who you're not married to, because death changes everything. Look at verse 2. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. You see, it's life, it's a life-death issue. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So death changes that relationship. So then, if while her husband lives, back to him being alive, and she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. We know that, right? This is basic stuff. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. See, she is free to be married to someone else, though she was married before, only after death occurs. We got this. We got this. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, us believers, you also are become dead to the law. Now, wait a second. He's changing. He was talking about the woman. Now he's talking about us. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. If we had time, we would have expositorily gone through chapter 5. Chapter 6 deals with this whole subject. Your death changes your relationship to sin. Now he's changing gears and he's saying your death changes your relationship to the law. And so he says, wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now get this, that you should be married to another. Implying that you had this prearranged marriage to the law, but when Jesus died, Romans chapter 6, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose. Just read Romans chapter 6 and you'll get it in context. But what I'm trying to talk about today is understanding which relationship are we in? Whose disciples are we? Moses or Jesus? Both? A combo? Who are we married to? He says, you were married to the law. And think about this. When you were married to the law, you came home to Mr. Law, and Mr. Law only wants to know one thing. How did you do today? Were you perfect? Did you break the law? See, the law, Mr. Law has no compassion. It has no mercy. It has no love. It has no grace, black or white. The speed limit said 55. Were you going 65? Oh, wait, you're a preacher. You were going 60 because that five-mile buffer. See, the law doesn't care. No buffer. None. Perfect or not perfect. Righteous or unrighteous. Holy or unholy. The law, Mr. Law doesn't care. So you came home to this relationship, but see, your relationship, which is prearranged, it's a marriage to the law, and he's using this as an example here, this marriage relationship, it's not unhealthy in the sense that he's doing anything wrong to you. He's just pointing out there's everything wrong with you. And he doesn't care because he doesn't have any love. So what Jesus decided to do, because the law is not going to commit adultery on you, right? But the consequences of you breaking the law is going to be your death. So what Jesus says is Romans chapter 6, I know, I'll take them out of that relationship lawfully by dying to take them by death out of that relationship so that, let's read verse 4 again, wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ that you should be married to another. Here's who you're married to now, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You know who you're married to now? Mr. Grace, Jesus. Amen. You know when you come home to Mr. Jesus, Mr. Grace, it's not, are you right or wrong, black or... You know, you think about Hosea and Gomer. She was an adulterer and a prostitute. And then when Hosea went to go get Gomer the second time out of the slave market, she wasn't even good enough for prostitution. She was now being sold as a slave, and he found out. So he went down to get her. He bought her, brought her back home. You want to know what kept her home the second time? Love. Wasn't law. Wasn't like, woman, you stay home. You watch your kids. You do the dishes. It wasn't any of that stuff. She was compelled by the love of her husband. She was conquered. You know what sent me to Provo? Not the law. It was my love. Not even for the Mormons. It was my love for the Lord. You know, there's no law that tells me that I have to kiss my wife. thou shalt kiss thy wife. You know why? Because I would say, well, how long? What kind? French or Italian? You know? There's no law, because if you made a law about it, I'd look for the loopholes, you know? So anyways, what compels me to kiss my wife is love, not law. So someone says, okay, so if we're not under the law, if we die to the law, in fact, look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. People immediately say, well, if you're not under the law, how are you going to regulate people's performance and their behavior? If you teach that they're not under the law, even though the Bible teaches it, they're going to say, well, they're just going to go out and live a sinful life. You think Paul dealt with this? Look at verse 15. It says, what then shall we say? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. It shouldn't lead in that direction. If you're thinking, well, groovy like an old time movie, I'm not under the law, but under grace, I'm just going to sin. You've misinterpreted it. You're abusing the very purpose for why Christ has freed you up. He freed you up so you get off the performance treadmill, start loving God and loving others for the first time in your life. Amen. Rather than thinking about how you're doing all the time. Right? Look, we're not lawless people. Just because you're not under the law of Moses, it doesn't mean that you're lawless. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See, if you're in Christ, you're under a different law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's not lawless. It's not anarchy. It's a different law. And this law is fulfilled, namely in this one word, love. Love God. Love others. For what the law could not do, verse 3, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I'm going to close with this. Turn to Romans chapter 13, because I want to show you then how, okay, we get it. We're not under the Old Testament. I can't keep all 613. I used to pick the ones I like and avoid them, but I realized death has changed that relationship. I'm not married to Mr. Law. I'm married to Mr. Grace. Death took me out of that relationship. It doesn't give me a license to sin. It's freedom from sin. It's not freedom to sin. Okay, I get it. But how does this play out then? Because you got to understand, when Jesus showed up, he wasn't writing laws. He reduced them. He says, a new law I give you, a new commandment I give you. And he just said, love. Now, let me show you how this plays out, because it's very important. Look at Romans chapter 13. We're not lawless, right? But we got a different law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. We'll end here. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. You mean all? Oh, yeah, all of them. Here's how it plays out. Verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. You guys that want the big 10. This isn't even all 10, but here it is, right? For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, or if there be any other commandment. In other words, any other 613. It's briefly comprehended in this. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Amen. You want to know how love fulfills the law? Check it out. If I love my neighbor, would I commit adultery with him? If I love my neighbor, would I kill him? Would I hate him, as Jesus upped the ante of the law? No, I wouldn't even hate them, or I wouldn't even look upon them lustfully, as Jesus also upped the ante in Matthew 5 and 6. If I love my neighbor, would I steal from them? I would even return their lawnmower, right, if I love them. If I love my neighbor, would I lie about them and bear false witness about them? No. If I love my neighbor, would I covet their things or be glad that they're blessed to have them? You see how love fulfills the law. Look at verse 10. Love works no ill to your neighbor. You could fill in all the blanks. Would you gossip about them? Would you sit over here and not over there? Would you talk to them? Love is the greatest. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Hang on. You cannot give out what you have not received. You see, love's not difficult to love God's way. It's impossible. If you ask me for $100 and I don't have $100, sorry. God's asking you to love not your way, but God's way. Hang on. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So to fulfill the law, in other words, to be a reflection of the law that's already been fulfilled, which is love. If you don't have the God who is love living in you, wanting to live his life through you, you could give it a good college try, but you're not going to last too long. You see, the part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you're going to love God's way, you've got to have the source. It's God himself loving through you. Because without him, this love is impossible. You've got to have the fulfiller of the law in you, living his life through you. Amen? So a new law gives a new motive. We're not governed by law, but by love. We're not ruled by fear, but by faith. We're not motivated by guilt, but by grace. We're not treated by God unconditionally, or we're treated by God unconditionally, and now we can treat others that way too. We are free to love God and free to love others. We are free from performance and free for acceptance. We are now free from sin, but we're not free to sin. We can now be free to give life because we now have life to give. Not of the old, but of the new. Why? I'll close with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen. You know, Malachi, which is the close of the prophets, and the difference between minor and major is just the length of the book. But Malachi is closing, canonizing, in other words, the Old Testament, right? The last verse of the book of Malachi, I think it's interesting, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, ends with this word, curse. The last book of the New Testament, Revelation, which was actually the last book, I know it's not in chronological order, but the last verse of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 22:21, ends with grace. One ends with curse, the other one ends with grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, whose disciples are we? Moses, Jesus, or both? Just making it up as you go along, mixing the two, right? See what happens. Who are you married to? And what is your motive? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. Thank you for this opportunity to share just some thoughts that have really, really helped me. Trust that whatever has been said and done from your word and ministered by your Spirit will work to that end which you so desire. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.